Morning all. The reading today is Matthew 21, starting at verse 12. If you want to go grab a Bible, feel free to stand up and get one by the door now. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "this is my house, called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early the next morning, as Jesus went on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive what you have asked for in prayer."
Thanks for reading God's word to us, Daniel. We'll ask for God's help now as we come to look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you make promises like you do in this passage here today. Father, we ask in faith that you would do your work in us through your word as you've promised, to grow us in Christ, to build us up, to help us grow in dependence on you, in prayer and in praise to you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our kids have got into gardening much more than their parents have. I think it skipped a generation. I think they got it from their grandparents on both sides. Their main success this year has been kind of with a vegetable garden. They planted some pumpkin seeds a bit earlier in the year, and this pumpkin vine kind of took over our backyard. I think it gave us more than 15 pumpkins or something like that. It was fruitful, and encouraged them all the more. Seeing fruitfulness in your garden is amazing, isn't it? Particularly if you're really into gardening. I can appreciate it even as someone who's not into gardening. But seeing fruitfulness is amazing. Whether it's fruit or vegetables or flowers, whatever it is, it's wonderful to see. But have you ever looked for fruit and been disappointed? We also have a dwarf lemon tree that's in a pot. It's moved from house to house. And I think the first several years it flourished, gave us nice crops of lemons. But now whenever we go looking for fruit, if I knew when the fruit season was, I think it's coming up, isn't it? It's hardly ever giving us lemons, or if it does give some small lemons, they often die off or disappear before we get to them. Now we keep looking for fruit and it keeps disappointing us. And that's what this story is about. The whole thing is a picture of a fruitless tree. So we're going to start in verses 17 to 19 here, the fruitless fig tree. On Jesus' way back from spending a night in Bethany, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, he's on his way back. Jesus is hungry and he sees a fig tree and he goes up to it. It's covered in leaves. He goes up to it, but because it has no fruit, he says, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withers. This is surprising, isn't it? This use of his power in a destructive way. It seems kind of out of character with Jesus. Is it a case that Jesus is actually hangry? He's hangry here, so he's taken out his frustration on a fig tree. Well, in it, what makes it even worse is Mark, in the account of this, says it wasn't even the time for figs. Well, there's a bit more to it. In their springtime, back then, or probably even today, in their springtime, which is around Passover, that's the time that Jesus is there, March to April, the green figs on the trees would appear the same time as the leaves start to grow back, or even slightly before they start to grow back. These green figs that kind of appear, they don't have a very pleasant taste, but they are edible. And so for someone who's hungry, it at least gives them something. So when Jesus sees a fig tree full of leaves at this time of year from a distance, it holds promise for something on it. A promise of some fruit, even if it's not completely ripe yet. But there was nothing. Jesus finds nothing but leaves. And by cursing it, he turns it into an enacted parable. Jesus is the promised Messiah, as we saw last week. He's arrived at the temple in Jerusalem, at his temple, and he's seeking fruitfulness from his people. But all he finds is the external forms of it. It's all leaves and no true spiritual fruit. The cursing and the withering of the fig tree reveal a judgment is coming upon that generation in Israel. You know, within 40 years, the temple is going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be completely changed for the people of God. This passage is about Jesus seeking fruitfulness in his people. What does fruitfulness in us include? There's two things in the passage: prayer and praise. I think fruitfulness is not only these two things, but that's what we've got in this passage. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, on prayer. Fruitfulness in God's people includes prayer. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The den of robbers is a quote from Jeremiah 7, chapter 7, verse 11. There it's focusing on the hypocrisy of the people, where they're going off, Jeremiah's preaching against them, saying, you're going off living all the ways you want, sinning against God, and then coming to the temple, going, oh, it's okay, God will look after us, we've got this temple, and it's just all going through the motions of trying to worship God in the temple, thinking that's their security. It's hypocrisy, Jeremiah says. And maybe that's what Jesus, I think that's what Jesus is bringing that quote into this for. Whereas the house of prayer is a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. You know, the marketplace is preventing the temple courts from being used as a suitable place of prayer, what God had intended it for. Now, we live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. His sacrifice replaces that temple that they had back then. And in accordance with Jesus' prophecies of judgment, that temple was destroyed in AD 70. The physical temple is no longer needed. God's presence is now not in a particular location, nor in a particular building. God's presence is in us. The rest of the New Testament clearly teaches that the people of God are the temple in which God dwells by the Holy Spirit. You can find plenty of examples, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2. Go and look there, you'll find that the people of God are God's temple. The house of prayer God is looking for now is us. Not this building, though much of it could happen here, but it's us. If we're to be fruitful, we are to be a house of prayer. Now, any discussion about prayer will doubtless make Christians feel guilt and shame. I know it does, has many times for me as well. Many of us struggle with prayer, don't we? My purpose, however, is not to leave us feeling more guilt or shame. I'm not trying to heave onto your back, onto your shoulders, another heavy load that has prayer written onto it. This is the purpose here, is to grow in enthusiasm and joy in prayer. But sometimes we need an accurate diagnosis of what's going on, right? Getting a diagnosis, that's the uncomfortable bit, or sometimes hearing what the diagnosis has revealed, but it can lead to health and growth and strengthening. So let me try to do it like ripping off a Band-Aid, okay, to mix the metaphors, or adjust the metaphor, nice and quick. As I reflect on my own struggles with prayerlessness over my life, I think it is where it has gone, something's gone wrong in one of three areas: devotion, dependence, or development. What do I mean? Well, there's times when I've just been too lazy to pray, or I just don't commit time to it. Very often it's that, you know, you go through the week without even thinking about God or prayer. I think at heart, that is a devotion to God problem, right? That's what's going on in our heart if God's not in the picture in our week. But very often the biggest symptom is I'm actually too busy to pray. There's so much to do, I just need to get on with it. That's where I have a dependence problem. You know, we live in a time and place where we are all so independent and self-sufficient. It's very easily the situation that we just get on with life without God, without much reference to God. We become self-dependent. We live independently of God. So we're going to have a devotion problem, a dependence problem, but sometimes our struggle is because of a development problem, I think. And that can be in two areas. It can be in my theology. My knowledge of God is deficient, or it's not kind of hitting my heart properly so that it shapes how I live. Or it can be experience. Experience of trying to pray and just struggling with it, or not being able to focus. Some people will say, I tried prayer, it just didn't work. We end up asking or thinking questions like, you know, why pray? It doesn't do anything. Well, why pray? God is sovereign over everything. He's going to bring about what he wants anyway. Why pray? Why pray? God knows everything even before I ask it. If our thinking are along those kind of lines, I think there's a development problem in our discipleship, in our learning to pray. So the Band-Aid's off. Ouch. That hurt. But it's worth reflecting on if you struggle with prayerlessness, right? The times where I've grown have been times where I've heard a sermon or something like that that has pricked my conscience, and I've gone, you know what? I want to do better than this. Maybe we do need to repent and confess to God and ask for his help. But the good thing is all of us can grow in prayerfulness. You know, it's a lifetime activity for Christians, because it's actually all about our relationship with God. You know, that third area of development, it's the easy one to tackle out of those three. The first two is where you're getting more to your heart convictions, right? It's hard to just change that. Whereas the third one is about our knowledge and our practice. But growth in that third area will very often lead to growth in the first two as well. Your prayer is simply talking to God. It's talking to a person, because God is personal. You know, one of the most helpful truths I think the Bible gives us for this is the knowledge that God is our Father and we are his children. You know, we need to become more like children again, don't we? Children depend on and trust their parents. They are unashamed in asking for all sorts of things. Through these last couple of weeks in holidays, I've actually still been working through them these holidays. And as I was getting ready for work some mornings, I'd have a kid come and say, Dad, can you come and play with me? Dad, can you come and do this with me? Right? They're unashamed at just coming forth and asking for things. we need a reminder that God is our Heavenly Father and He wants us to just keep asking Him for whatever's going on in our life in regard to all of that. We need to keep growing in relating to Him in that way. And that grows over a lifetime. Paul E. Miller, in his excellent book, A Praying Life, writes this. If God is sovereign, then He is in control of all the details of my life. If He is loving, then He is going to be shaping the details of my life for my good. If He is all wise, then He's not going to do everything I want because I don't know what I need. If He's patient, then He is going to take time to do all this. When we put all these things together, God's sovereignty, love, wisdom, and patience, we have a divine story. Speaking of a story of our relationship with God. God is actively working in your life through all the circumstances, all your experiences, so that you will grow in your that you'll grow in Christ and in your service to Him. So let's talk to Him about it all the time. My favorite verse on prayer is Hebrews 4:16. In verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 4, it speaks of Jesus as our high priest who's ascended to heaven, who's able to empathize with our weaknesses because He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And then it says this in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Do you ever need mercy from God? I do all the time because I still have an ongoing battle with sin. I need mercy from Him every day. Do you ever need grace to help in a time of need where things are just overwhelming or things are really hard? I do. You know, whether it's facing temptation or hardships or even serving Jesus, we need His grace to help us in all that we do every day. The Sovereign One on the throne is so gracious towards us that His throne is called the throne of grace. You know, as a Christian, prayer is just such an incredible privilege, isn't it? Such an amazing privilege that we're given. If we're going to be a house of prayer, it will not only mean all of us praying individually, though, it will also mean that we pray corporately, that we pray together. Why pray together? In my experience, when you pray with others, I've actually experienced it seems to unite you more to them. That's been my experience. When I pray with others and I see their commitment through their praying, their commitment to the Lord Jesus and His purposes, I'm strengthened in faith and in my unity with them. And when we pray for each other, it keeps growing us in the bonds of love together. Rather than prayer feeling like a waste of time, it has an immense benefit for Christian community. And there's even more. In verse 20, the disciples respond in amazement to what Jesus did with that tree. Right? But rather than ask why, they want to know how the fig tree withered so quickly. And so Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them about prayer and faith. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done.'" What an amazing statement. Now, the mountain is being used proverbially there, right? It's a proverb for an impossible task. It's not that we're supposed to say that to any particular mountain. It's used in a similar way in Matthew 17:20, where Jesus uses that same kind of proverb, moving a mountain, in connection with faith, saying that all you need is faith as small as a mustard seed to move a mountain. You see, the point is not the size of a person's faith that will do it. It's the proper functioning of a person's faith in God who has the power to do it. See, the power is not our own. The power clearly comes from God. Verse 22, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Do verses like that make you feel uncomfortable? They do to me. They shouldn't. But verses like that usually make me feel uncomfortable because of our experiences, right? You see, I want to guard against the unhelpful name it and claim it theology, you know, prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's terrible teaching. That kind of theology damages people's faith. So we don't want to go there. Yet we still have to grapple with the fact that Jesus says, you will receive whatever you ask for. And you know what? That should actually excite us. But it makes us nervous, I think. It makes me nervous. See, Jesus doesn't give any qualifications to it. He doesn't put any guardrails around it. And this isn't even the only place that Jesus says this kind of thing. He says essentially the same thing earlier in Matthew. In Matthew 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. You'll find similar promises, just as strong or stronger, about God answering prayer of whatever we ask in John's Gospel, in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. It's a whole theme through that whole section of John. So what are we to do about this? Well, it's interesting that in two letters from the apostles, it repeats basically or deals with these promises, but puts some guardrails on them. So in 1 John 5, 14 to 15, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. But did you notice? According to his will. There's a guardrail there. You know, Jesus prayed very boldly just later in this same week that we're dealing with. Very boldly in a garden, saying, let this cup pass from me. Let it be taken from me. A cup that means him receiving the judgment of God's wrath upon himself for our sin. But he continued, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so he didn't receive his request. In James 4, 4, 2 and 3, it says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So we could say, James is saying it's like this. You know, there's a road down the middle of asking God boldly in faith, but it's easy to fall off either side of that road. Down one side is not asking at all. Down the other side is asking with the wrong motives. You know, I find it interesting that Jesus puts no qualifications on it apart from asking in his name in John's Gospel. But two of his apostles put some guardrails around his own teaching. Why is that? I think the reason Jesus doesn't qualify is he just wants to urge us to be bold in asking because we have a loving Heavenly Father. Of course, I think it goes without saying that our loving Heavenly Father is not going to give us anything that's going to harm our spiritual life or hinder our spiritual growth. These promises about prayer are to disciples who have changed hearts, who who are seeking things according to God's priorities. And so this verse shouldn't paralyze us into worrying about, you know, asking for the wrong thing or with the wrong motives, or it shouldn't cause us to not ask at all. You know, I'm becoming convinced as I've looked at this week, we should be asking far more boldly than we are. Well, I can speak for myself at least. Because we have a loving Heavenly Father who wants what is best for us. Fruitfulness in God's people means prayer, asking boldly and persistently of God in faith. You know, not focused on our faith, but focused on our God who is powerful to do it. But secondly, fruitfulness in God's people, and this is more briefly, includes praise. In verse 14, the blind and the lame come to Jesus at the temple and he heals them. In Isaiah 35 and in other passages, the eyes of the blind being opened, the lame leaping like a deer, are signs of God showing up to save his people. And it's accompanied with great rejoicing. But look how the chief priests and the teachers of the law respond. When they see the wonderful things he did, they witnessed these miracles. But they don't rejoice. They don't praise God. Instead, they also observe the children in the temple courts. You know, children are amazing at copying adults and what they hear. At the moment, my youngest is certainly in that phase. I'll walk along holding him and I'll say something and he mimics it. So I'll say something else and he mimics that. He just keeps copying all the time. Sometimes I'll just make noises with my mouth to kind of, you know, like a musical beats, and he'll copy me, right? Kids just love to mimic and take on what we do. Well, these children in the temple courts are doing that. They may not even understand all that they're doing, but they've taken up the song that they heard that we looked at last week when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the leaders are indignant, it says, angry. They ask if Jesus hears them with the implication, you know, hey, are you going to tell them to be quiet? Do you hear what they're saying? But Jesus will have none of it. It must no longer be kept a secret that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. It has been earlier in Matthew's Gospel, but now it needs to be publicly proclaimed. So he quotes Psalm 8. He says, yes, Jesus replied, have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. What's astonishing is that Psalm is about praising God himself. And Jesus says this verse is being fulfilled as these children are praising him as the Son of David. You know, for most of us here, I don't think we share the attitude of these religious leaders, right? We know and accept that Jesus deserves this praise and much more, as we've been doing this morning, praising him in song. He's the divine Son of Man who will reign over all the earth. That's who he is. He's the one who's going to own everything and be above everything. Yet astonishingly, we looked at just a few weeks ago, he's even the Son of Man. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to lay down his life to pay the price for us, for our redemption, setting us free from the power and the penalty of sin and death. He's the one who rides into Jerusalem, not on a powerful war horse, but coming in peace, coming humble and lowly, riding a donkey. He's the one who not only heals the blind and the lame back then, but has proven one day that he will eradicate every disease and disability. You know, we need to keep looking at who Jesus is and what he's done. And it will keep leading us to praise, won't it? It'll overflow in our hearts as we keep filling it with who Jesus is and what he's done. Praise in song, praise in our prayers, praise that declares his goodness and greatness and his grace. So fruitfulness in God's people will include prayer and praise. You know, there's things that we're trying to do here that we cannot accomplish at all without God's help. Our children growing up, seeking that our children put their faith in Jesus and serve him with their lives. We can't actually control that. We can do some of it. We can teach them God's word. We can point them to Jesus. We can model what it is to live as a disciple of Jesus, to live the Christian life. But you know what? We know that they're getting pulled in a completely different direction. They're getting taught every day in ways that contradict God's ways. None of us can do anything to ultimately make them a Christian. We shouldn't try to force them. But our sovereign God can bring them to faith. I truly believe that. I believe he's the one who does it. And so we should desperately and persistently pray for this next generation. Pray for it in your homes, for your own kids, but let's pray for it as a church as well, for this next generation, that Jesus will be glorified in their lives as this church continues on. So too, when we're completely dependent on him in our evangelism. You know, there are plenty of things that we could do in our own strength, right? But imagine how much more we could be done here if God is doing it. And I think God is doing it. How much more as we seek him and his work? I think that's what he wants us to be doing. Crying out for his powerful work in us, in our church services on Sundays, in our Christmas services coming up, in the Mustard Seed Faith fundraiser, in our Bible studies groups, when we run Christianity Explored, the development project, our spiritual growth, and so on. We have so much to cry out to God for him to do his powerful work in and through this church, don't we? Imagine the possibilities of just how much more God might do in us if we're crying out for his work in and through us. And of course, seeing God do it would lead just to more and more praise as well. And we're going to finish our service together in prayer and in praise. I want to give you time to pray now in your hearts, just quietly in your hearts. Use it for whatever prayer you feel like you want to do. Confession, requests, pray for people, pray for our church, pray for whatever's on your heart. Just spend time talking to God. And then after that, we're going to stand and sing. I'll draw us together just to end this time of prayer. Let's pray in our hearts.